The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2, resuming our study at verse 7. Revelation 2, 7. It is our privilege to study the word of God and to prepare ourselves for doing it by silent prayer. The purpose of silent prayer is for a rebound if necessary, guaranteeing the filling of the Spirit for perception of doctrine, and shifting gears into strict academic discipline, which means no talking, no unnecessary movement, nothing that would be disturbing to those who are serious students of the Word of God. You have a few moments of privacy, the option of rebound, the opportunity of so preparing. Let us pray. It's our privilege, Heavenly Father, to fellowship in the Word, to have the opportunity of growing in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We ask now that God, the Holy Spirit, will take the portion we study and make it a source of blessing and challenge, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. When the people of the Urnfield culture discovered that there was a better climate to the south of them, they crossed the Alps and came into Italy. They formed an aboriginal group that were followed by other Indo-European peoples. The Sicels came across the Mediterranean from somewhere in North Africa and also formed an aboriginal population. But it was inevitable that sooner or later many people would discover what we now call Italy. These people included the Indo-Europeans, the Proto-Villanovans, the Villanovans, the Latins, what we call today Italians, different people, different races, different groups. The Greeks discovered quite early that southern Italy was very attractive, and they began to form colonies there called Magna Graecia. The great thing, of course, happened after the fall of Troy, somewhere in after 1200 B.C., when the Trojans allegedly... this is, of course, the Aeneid, written by Virgil, what was left of Troy, and got into ships, and eventually made their way to Italy. This is supposed to be, from the standpoint of mythology, of the founding of Rome, the basis for the patricians, the aristocrats. They all claim descent from both Mars and from the Trojans. But then, of course, the facts eventually have been uncovered in the last 60 or 70 years, and the peoples who lived in Western Asia, which we now call Western Turkey, and then was called Anatolia, the Carians, the Lycians, the Luwians, the Lydians, the Ionians, the Pelagians, the Hittites, all of these people also found a very beautiful climate in Western Turkey, what is now Western Turkey. And eventually nations were formed in this area, many nations. And the area that we are studying in Revelation 2 is the area that was covered generally by the kingdom of Lydia, except for the strip of coastline, which was settled by the Ionian Greeks. It was the Lydians who, in a time of great economic stress, divided into two groups. King Aedes kept one group in Lydia, and the other group were under his son Tyrrhenius, went to Smyrna, which we will be studying next. And there they built their ships and provisioned them. And after sailing across the Aegean out into the Med, and then into North Africa, and from North Africa they moved to Sicily, And from Sicily, they landed on the west coast of Italy, very close to the Tiber River, which is the only navigable river in Italy. And there, of course, the women were tired of sailing, and they burned their ships, and there they stayed. They have been called historically the great sea peoples, part of them. They have been called Lydian pirates. But these were the people that formed the nation called the Etruscans. And this was the genius people. They amalgamated, the Etruscans amalgamated with the Villanovans and also with the Sabines, the wild hill people. And this combination came up with something new in history. The Romans were not Italians. They were not Latins. They conquered the Latins. They conquered the Italians. They conquered the people in Cisalpine Gaul, northern. They conquered the Ligurians. They conquered Magna Graecia. They conquered Pyrrhus and the Epirians. They conquered everything eventually in Italy, and then eventually after that they conquered all of the continents that touch on the Mediterranean. But they became a very famous people, not because of any ethnic consideration. To the contrary. Other nations have become great because of their ethnic development. The Greeks, for example, the Ionian Greeks, the Dorian Greeks, the Aeolian Greeks, obviously did a very great job in that area. But not so with the Romans. The thing that made Rome great had nothing to do with their race. It had to do with the fact that the peoples who settled in the seven hills of what became Rome all had a tremendous respect for law, a tremendous respect for authority. And they started out as a landed aristocracy, but like no landed aristocracy you've ever seen. They wore white blankets. Later they would be called togas. They lived off of the vegetables that they grew, the potatoes, the cabbages, and the fruits that they grew on their small farms. When at the end of one of the Samnite wars, the Samnite ambassadors came to bribe the leader of the Roman army, and they found him cleaning turnips by the chimney in his farmhouse. And they thought, this man's going to be a sucker, and we'll get a very good deal from because he obviously is poor. So they offered him a big bribe, and he said, "What do I need with money?" He said, "I'm a Roman. I'm about to have a good meal." And after that, he said, "I am going to enjoy the finishing up conquering the Samnite people." And he said, "I don't need money. All we do, we Romans, we go out and conquer people who have money." And he wouldn't take the bribe. In fact, the Romans never would take bribes in the early part of the Republic. Or story of the one of the early families, the Manuli family, and Manlius Curius had a son who ran away in battle, and he would not permit anyone else to execute him. He did it himself. They had a tremendous sense of integrity, a tremendous respect for law. The laws finally developed into the Licinium Rogatium, the Licinian laws, the famous 12 tables, and they became a very famous people. But the thing that pulled them together in SPQR, the Republic, was not any racial consideration, but it was an amalgamation of people who had a tremendous respect for authority, discipline, self-sacrifice, law, and they conquered the world. They were not in any way equipped to be a client nation to God, since Israel was a client nation to God until AD 70. But once the times of the Gentiles began, Rome became the first client nation to God. They were known never as Rome. In fact, the word Roma is an Etruscan word. All of the Etruscan words have a suffix A. Roma, like that's Etruscan. One of the great generals in the early days of Rome was Sulla. That's Etruscan. One of the famous men was Cinna. That's Etruscan. All of their, they finally picked up the Latin language, but they mixed it with all of the Etruscan suffixes, and that became the early classical Latin of Rome, not the medieval Latin that came later. Well, these are the people then that eventually, when they became great, and they conquered the three areas. Of course, one historian put it this way. All of the trends of ancient history are like rivers flowing into the great lake, which is Rome, S-P-Q-R. And all of the trends of modern history flow out of that lake. And that's generally a very true statement. The Romans had a tremendous respect for authority. The Greeks had great culture. The Romans could care less about culture. The Romans didn't like the Greeks, and yet the Greeks claim that the origin of Rome includes the Greek people. Well, that's something we will note in detail when it becomes pertinent a little later on in our passage. But the interesting thing is that once Rome became great, they went back to the place where Rome was founded. Rome was founded on the west coast of Turkey. Rome was founded when the Lydians launched their ships and sailed out into the Aegean from Smyrna, which is north of Ephesus. When they did that, now, in order to maintain a great empire, they came back once again. Rome came back to the west coast of Turkey. And the seven churches were all within the area of the famous kingdom of Lydia. And once again, they depended upon Lydia for their founding. They depended upon Lydia for perpetuating them as an empire. Only again, this time, it was the same story. The Lydians became the rulers of an amalgamated group of people living around the area of the Seven Hills and south of the Tiber. And eventually, they spread out until they conquered North Africa, they conquered Asia, they conquered Europe. And when they did, they became eventually the first client nation to God, first Gentile client nation. And as such, they were perpetuated in that role for some 450 years by seven churches. Believers of all races in seven churches. Greeks, Romans, Hebrews, Lydians, Carians, Ionians, all races. And the people in those seven churches kept that empire going for 450 years. Rome originated from the west coast of Turkey. Rome came back to the west coast of Turkey for the center of Christianity in the year A.D. 97, the 96 rather, the time of the writing of the book of Revelation. It's all right here. This was the secret to the first client nation. Therefore, all the historical trends are found. Now, another historical trend. There's no such thing as greatness on the basis of a single talent. By that I mean race, or culture, or brilliance, or military power. There is no such thing as a single culture basis for historical greatness. All historical greatness, apart from the concept of the client nation, originates from respect for law, teachability, from objectivity, enforced and genuine humility, and then in the spiritual realm, of course, add the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit. All right, we have completed verses 5 and 6. This is the way they sound in corrected translation. Therefore, recall to mind from what state, life in the divine dynasphere, you have fallen. They have become involved in the cosmic system. And just as there were spiritual aberrations in Israel throughout their history, as a client nation to God, So there were spiritual aberrations in the Roman Empire throughout their history as a client nation to God. The first client nation to Gentile client nation to God. We, the people of the United States, are a Gentile nation. We are also a client nation to God. We are going to see many very definite parallels between the United States of America in this century and in the decade of the 80s and Rome as a client nation to God, the historical trend principle. So he says, remember from what state you have fallen and change your mind. We have studied in detail the word repent and its correct meaning from the original. It's the use of the rebound technique to recover one's residence in the divine dynasphere and or the filling of the Spirit. And execute, do, or accomplish the most important production. Momentum inside the divine dynasphere and or walking by means of the Spirit. Otherwise, if you do not change your mind and repent, the use of the rebound technique under one's residence in the divine dynasphere, I will come to you, divine discipline, both personal and collective, and I will remove your lampstand, the loss of client nation status. At least you have this in your favor, says verse 6. Namely, you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which deeds I also hate. And we spent a little time in distinguishing between people and their failures as an additional concept of the doctrine of impersonal love. Now we move on to the concept of teachability. There are so many ways in which teachability and its results come from the very culture, the national function of the Roman Empire. Even the fact that the Romans were called by everyone else the people with three names. They had a praenomen, which will become an important part of interpretation when we get down to the Church of Pergamos. The praenomen was simply a name that was given at the moment of birth, like Lucius was a praenomen, Gaius was a praenomen, Marcus. This is a praenomen. The eldest son always received the same praenomen as his father. Then they had the nomen was the key to everything. The nomen was the Gentile name, gens meaning tribe, and the original Romans were very well organized. They started out with 30 families, then they moved to 300 families, and so they developed. They maintained the 30 families as the main branch. For example, one of the famous branches was the Julii, Gaius Julius, or the Antonii, the Antonius, or let's put in Publius, which is a very famous praenomen, and Cornelius, the Cornelii were one of the very famous of the nomens. And then, of course, they had what is called a cognomen. And, for example, Gaius Julius, the cognomen in the family came from the parents, Caesar, or Caesar, as you call it. And, of course, that means Harry. There is a very famous family called Cicero. You call that Cicero. This was a cognomen over here, and it means chickpea. And then they had Maximus. That means elevated. Or Rufus, that means redhead. Or a Hanabarbus, redbeard. They all had these cognomens, and then later on they became points of honor. So it would be Britannicus, or Germanicus, or Scipio Africanus. That was a name of honor. And all of this will explain when we get to Pergamos why there is you get a white stone with a name written on it that no man knows except the one who receives it. All ties in together. Their whole system of order was based on nomen. You never could make it in life unless you recognize the importance of your name. See, the barbarians all had one name only, Vercingetorix. is an illustration of that. But they had three names, and everything was based upon the authority of the father as the head of the family. And the family meant everything, and it was the basis for establishing humility. And therefore, the Romans were great learners. They were teachable. They had humility, they had teachability, because they had tremendous respect for authority. A fantastic principle that now comes into view in verse 7, where we have the reward for momentum and maturity. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh, I will give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Needless to say, the translation lacketh. But we will overcometh. We start out with the present function of momentum. We have the articular present active participle of the verb echo. That's E-C-H-O. The verb means to have. He who has, the definite article, is used as a personal pronoun. The present tense is a static present. It represents a situation assumed as perpetually existing. The possession of one or more ears, up to two. The active voice, the believer, produces the action of the verb in this case. And the participle is circumstantial. And immediately we notice something. We were born with ears. There are rare cases where this isn't true. Most people have two ears, 10 toes, and 10 fingers. Now, we didn't earn them. We didn't deserve them. We all have ears. These ears exist. They're hung on the sides of the head so that children can be hung up by their ears to dry out. But they're hung on the sides of the head for a purpose. To remind us when we look in the mirror that there isn't anything that we deserve under the principle of grace. We don't earn it. We don't deserve it. We don't work for it. There's a possibility that you could work for larger ears, wrestling. Someone gets a good headlock on you constantly. You might have larger ears. It's possible in fighting, when you roll with a punch, they're going to nick an ear. You come up with cauliflower ears, look like an elephant. Some ears are beautiful and some are ugly. But they all seem to function. And we're stuck with whatever we have. I don't know whether, I suppose that there is plastic surgery that can be done to ears. Pin them back, I've heard of that. But everyone has them. And we just more or less accept it for as a fact that we have ears. They always seem to hang about the same place. The lobes down toward the jawbone a little bit, maybe up a little bit. And the top is around the hairline. By the way, the Romans always wore short hair. And the Romans never wore beards until Hadrian became emperor. We'll get into that. Speaking of the hairline and the ears. And the fact that we have an ear or two is an illustration of the fact that just because you're dumb or just because you're not academically inclined or just because you're too lazy to learn technical terms of theology and communication, it's no excuse. IQ has nothing to do with the perception of doctrine. Connected with your ears is a principle called volition. You can learn anything you want to. It may take you a little while to do it. It may take you longer than others. You may not have a natural tendency to understand math or engineering or some academic subject. All academic subjects have technical language, including theology, including doctrine. like divine dynasphere. What is it? And so on. And people are so lazy when they come to church in their minds, not physically, but mentally, that they don't want technical words to cover principles. They want to sit there and be entertained or talk to sleep, rock to sleep with something simple. It's not that easy, never has been, never will be. The ear, therefore, represents the grace system of perception. All kinds of people have ears. Moral, immoral, religious, non-religious. In other words, the good, the bad, and the ugly. I've been checking around tonight, and I can't see as far as the ladies are concerned, but as far as I can tell, everyone here tonight has two ears and one nose. Now, suppose the Lord said, all right, if you don't learn doctrine, I'm going to change it. You're going to grow two ears out the side of your head, and where your nose is, you're going to have an ear. That would be motivation, wouldn't it? But that would also be the wrong kind of motivation. That isn't grace. If you knew that you were going to be deformed as a Christian because you didn't learn doctrine, I suspect you might hustle a little bit. You might even want to get a couple of tapes. Listen to them sometime, some way. You might even make any sacrifice necessary. If the Lord said, I'm going to take away your ears, put noses there. Because if you don't learn doctrine, you're going to have your nose in everyone else's business. You might as well be confused. Have two noses. I'm going to put an ear right smack where your nose is now. It would be awful. It'd be gruesome. It would also be non-grace. That isn't the way our Lord does it. And so the ear represents something. The accusative singular, direct object, from the word in the Greek, ous. That's O-U-S. That's an ear in Greek. That's the word we have here. He who has an ear. No one earns or deserves the right to have ears. Hearing has always been one of the major systems of perspicacity. Perspicacity in the ancient world especially depended on the possession of ears and hearing what was taught. God has provided a grace system for the perception of Bible doctrine, a system where IQ is not an issue, only positive volition and the consistent decisions to learn doctrine. Since all the Ephesian believers mentioned here possessed ears, the analogy became quite obvious to them. They also possess the grace provision for learning Bible doctrine and continuing their spiritual momentum at gate 4 of the divine dynasphere. He who has an ear. We will not take time this time, but sometime we will, to review the concept of doctrinal perception through grace. The doctrine of gap. We first studied it in Hebrews 13. Colossians 4, the gap mechanics we have revised lately. Now comes the mandate, the aorist-active imperative of the verb akouo. That's A-K-O-U-O, which goes far beyond merely hearing sound, but deals with motivation and volition. And your desire to learn, your teachability. As far as the spiritual realm is concerned, teachability ends when you enter into the cosmic system. Arrogance, jealousy, self-pity, bitterness, vindictiveness, implacability, hatred, any form of preoccupation with self eliminates teachability. Humility, flexibility, objectivity is the basis for teachability. The constant aorist is for a fact or action, extended over a period of time. It takes positive volition toward doctrine, and regardless of its extent or duration, gathers it up into a single whole. In other words, this takes in your entire lifetime as a believer, from the time you believe in Christ all of the way till the time that you are removed, either by the rapture or by physical death, whichever occurs first. That is the constant evangelist. And it demands that you make a series of decisions with regard to Bible doctrine. It demands that when you make the decision to want to hear it or to come to hear it, that you also concentrate. It demands that you keep an open mind when something in the content of doctrine is contrary to what you've heard, what you've learned, or some false situation that you've associated with a nice person, dear old Dr. So-and-so. So there are a tremendous number of factors here which require thought, not emotion. True motivation comes from thought. Thought must motivate. And the learning of a little bit of, first of all, there is what you learned at salvation about the gospel. And then what you learn gradually about doctrine is formed into a system of thought, and that system of thought also motivates. Now, the fact that there are two ears is significant here. Let's see, we can get a Roman in here. He would have short hair, two ears, and now we have a Roman. Now, this Roman has two ears. They're designed for hearing. The point in having two ears, as far as the analogy is concerned, is what you learn today motivates you for learning something in addition to that tomorrow. Suppose you're going to a boxing class. You want to learn to box. You want to learn the manly art. You want to learn to defend yourself. What do? First of all, you learn to get a comfortable stance. You learn to get your foot out in front. You learn to move. You learn that all punching comes from where your feet are placed. So you go to class, and the first thing you do is you learn to guard yourself, and you learn jab, jab, jab. Now, what's the purpose of a jab? It's to get someone else off balance while you're moving into a position for the kill. For example, so you go to class, and all you ever learn is to jab, jab, jab. Well, when you get into a fight, if that's all you ever use, you're going to get killed. Once you get someone off balance, there's a purpose. See, all the time you're jabbing, you're moving your foot forward, and you're slipping it between their feet. And then when you come back for a jab one time, it isn't really that, because there's a little pivot going on here, and you hook high, and they get their hand way up there, and then you, boom, you hook low. So you learn to jab, 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 and you shorten that jab, and you move in, hook. Hook low, hook high. Change them up. Then, if you stop right there, you're still in trouble. Because then you have to go back to class, learn how to throw right. And you learn how you keep your knuckles in this position. But then, when you're jabbing this way, suddenly you come across this way. Right straight for them. And when you do, you drop this hand a little bit and hook back, see? So you learn, jab, 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 cross. And then you come back, jab, 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 hook. Now, you see, if you keep going to class, you'll finally learn it all. But God help you if you stop after the jab class, see? Now, there's a point. That's what happens to a lot of believers. They're jabbers and jabberers. They stopped after basic. When it got complicated, it was too much for them. And they gave up. So there's a principle. Doctrine is built on doctrine. Line upon line, precept upon precept. And each doctrine learned becomes motivation for learning the rest. It's like in flying. That's probably why the first thing they teach you when they get to, when you get through with the rudder and the stick, the needle and the ball, now we're going to demonstrate a stall recovery. And if you're kind of an SA, what they do is they give you a good one. Maybe they give you a hammerhead. So you go up, and then all of a sudden everything's dropping out. Now he said, in the recovery, you must get your nose down. but perhaps you weren't listening. And so you didn't get that part. And so what do? You sit there and write a stall in. And it's very embarrassing. In other words, you see, you have one thing motivates another. When you learn to recover from a stall, then they'll try something else and something else. Then they say, now we're going to get the nose down. We're going to shine down. We're going to build up a little speed. We're going to go way back this way. And when you learn to do that, then you do something else. Then you learn to roll on, you do an implement. So there's always a little something here to learn, a little something there to learn, something, add this to that, add that to that. And you must maintain enthusiasm throughout, which is your motivation. And the trouble with a lot of people is they dabble in many things, but they never learn anything because they're never motivated to keep going. And there's always a part where it's tough. There's always a part where it's difficult. There's always a lot of, the more you learn, the more difficult it sometimes becomes till you get over that hurdle. And therefore, your motivation is challenged by the whole reason for all of this. And what happens in churches is they try to motivate them with emotion. Now we'll sing, Do Lord. Or we'll sing this or that. We'll get everybody to emote. We'll get everybody to get up and give their glorious testimonies. Make them feel good. We'll give door prizes for this, that, and the other thing. All the idiot things that fundies are doing today. No motivation. Now, there's a trend in history. The people who are motivated by emotion never survive. You have to be motivated by thought. And the thought is Bible doctrine. So, we are given mandates to relate to our motivation. The active voice, well, we have a third person singular suffix of the verb which indicates that the positive believer produces the action, although the command is given to all believers. The imperative of command, the mandate of the Christian life, is perception of doctrine consistently. The accusative neuter singular from the interrogative pronoun tis follows. Tis looks like this, T-I-S. And it means what sort of thing. And with it we have the nominative neuter singular subject pneuma, referring to God the Holy Spirit. What sort of thing, pneuma? That's P-N-E-U-M-A. What sort of thing? The Spirit. And, of course, the filling of the Spirit is the power by which the divine dynasphere functions, and this is an interlock between gate 1 and gate 4. And then the present active indicative of lego means here to say, to speak, or to communicate. Lego. What the Spirit communicates. The customary present tense for what habitually occurs when believers reside and function inside the divine dynasphere. The believer living in the divine dynasphere is filled with the Spirit and therefore qualified for perception of doctrine regardless of IQ. God the Holy Spirit produces the action teaching Bible doctrine to believers regardless of IQ. John 14:26, John 16:12-15, 1 Corinthians 2:9-16, 1 John 2:27, which says, furthermore, as for you, the anointing, that is, of the Spirit, which you have received from Him, the Lord Jesus Christ, resides in you, indwelling of the Spirit, and you do not need that anyone be teaching you. But as His anointing, the ministry of the Spirit, keeps teaching you about all things of doctrine, and it is true, obviously, then it is not false. In fact, as it, living inside the divine dynasphere, the filling of the Spirit, walking in the Spirit, it has taught you, you keep residing in it, the divine dynasphere. The indicative mood is declarative for a dogmatic statement of doctrine. Apart from the ministry of God the Holy Spirit, there is no spiritual IQ for perception of doctrine. The only legitimate divine power for the perception and application of Bible doctrine and the production of the Christian way of life and the execution and the fulfillment of God's plan comes from the ministry of the Spirit leading to the ultimate glorification of the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, let's stop long enough again to note the mandates regarding the Holy Spirit. These mandates relate to the power system which God has provided for this dispensation and the satanic genius of the cosmic system, Cosmic One with its 26 gates of interlocking systems of arrogance, Cosmic Two with its 9 gates of interlocking systems of hatred. Mandate, the number one, is a positive mandate. Mandate for residence in the divine dynasphere. Ephesians 5:18, be filled with the Spirit. And that refers to the function of gate one. That's the power in God's power system. Be filled with the Spirit, Ephesians 5:18. Now, when we first accept Christ, we enter gate one of the divine dynasphere. The second mandate is for the function in the divine dynasphere, Galatians 5:16. Be walking by means of the Spirit. That's gate 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, and 8. And that's walking by means of the Spirit. Those are both positive, and they deal with the divine dynasphere. In each one, the believer is indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Then the two negative commands deal with the cosmic system. For example, negative mandate regarding Cosmic One, Ephesians 4:30, grieve not the Spirit of God. When you are in Cosmic One as a believer, you are still indwelt by God the Holy Spirit, but you're grieving the Spirit. And the final negative mandate regarding Cosmic Two is found in 1 Thessalonians 5:19, quench not the Spirit. Now these are four mandates. You are in each one of them, you are indwelt by God the Holy Spirit. If you're filled with the Spirit, you have entered divine dynasphere, you are always indwelt. If you are functioning at the different gates, you walk by means of the Spirit, and at the same time, you're indwelt by the Spirit. If you're in Cosmic One, you grieve the Holy Spirit, but you're still indwelt by the Spirit. If you're in Cosmic Two, you quench the Holy Spirit, but you're still indwelt by the Spirit. You never lose the indwelling of the Spirit. But there are mandates regarding your relationship. The teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit does not preclude the communication of Bible doctrine by the pastor, but aids it and enhances it. God is fair, and a low human IQ is not a handicap in learning Bible doctrine. Inside the divine dynasphere, the Holy Spirit, as the anointing of the royal priesthood, provides the ability to learn even the most complicated categories of Bible doctrine. However, this spiritual IQ only works inside the divine dynasphere. Spiritual IQ ceases to function when the believer is either grieving or quenching the Holy Spirit through residence in Cosmic One or Cosmic Two. And the most brilliant genius in the royal family of God cannot understand doctrine apart from his residence, his life, inside the divine dynasphere. And while the channel of communication of doctrine is the pastor, his teaching and inculcation of doctrine are absolutely useless unless the hearers are filled with the Spirit living in the divine dynasphere. That's the only place you can learn whether you're a genius or have a very low IQ. Next comes the dative plural indirect object of ecclesia, the thing that made Rome great. Is ecclesia. E-K-K-L-E-S-I-A. The church. Here it's a reference to the local church. It's in the plural. It's the dative plural indirect object. So we translate it. He who has an ear, let him hear what sort of things, Bible doctrine, the Spirit communicates to the churches. In other words, all teaching is conducted in the classroom of the local church. The reason for that is academic discipline. There must be a system of authority. Actually, the system of authority is divided three ways. First of all, the system of authority from the standpoint of teaching is delegated by God. The system of authority includes the power of the Holy Spirit in the divine dynasphere. The pastor-teacher communicating the message of the Word. Now, this is all authority concept and the message of Bible doctrine itself. So the authority is divided. The power for learning, the ministry of the Spirit. The means of communication, the pastor-teacher. The content of communication, Bible doctrine. There's one more authority, and that is the authority built into your soul, your own volition. And all of these authorities may function absolutely perfectly, but if you're on negative signals, it's no good to you personally. And, of course, you'll pay the piper for your failure. All teaching, then, is conducted under the principle of the local church, the classroom for learning Bible doctrine. The congregation, therefore, are students without portfolio as they gather together. But, although they are students without portfolio, there are certain things necessary for objectivity in addition to the concept of being in the divine dynasphere. You must have privacy so that anything that is said in the teaching of doctrine will not in any way be taken personally, but will be taken as from the Lord. Therefore, your life must be private, and if you are foolish enough to make it public, then you're in trouble. You must learn to protect your privacy. That's why you have freedom. That's what freedom is all about, to protect your privacy. Because objectivity comes from humility. But objectivity also comes from privacy. If your business is spread around, generally your own fault, lack of security on your part, lack of discretion. If your business is spread around and something is said from the pulpit, your immediate assumption is that someone's been talking to the pastor about you or he's gotten wind of it. And therefore, instead of taking it as from the Lord and a part of the teaching of the Word, you take it personally with resentment and cancel out any possibility of learning anything in that phase of the Word of God. So you must have privacy. Furthermore, you must be in church, whatever you are on the outside, uncomplicated. Now, when you walk out the door, you can be as complicated as you please. See, complications come from your subjectivity. This brings you back to the divine dynasphere. The divine dynasphere provides an uncomplicated approach to doctrine. You may be arrogant, you may be vain, you may be proud, you may be preoccupied with your abilities, your success, whatever it is. You may be preoccupied with your problems, your failures. And therefore, you become complicated. And therefore, you listen very carefully if something's going to help you with your particular problem at the moment. But if it isn't, then you're going to sit there and think about your problem, and therefore you can't concentrate on doctrine. And this happens all too often. It's amazing. I saw someone the other day, as I was making a sweep through here, that all of a sudden the divine dynasphere, they acted like they'd never heard of it before. They were listening for the first time. That problem is gone, and now they're free to listen. They have complicated their lives. You must walk in and become uncomplicated. And that means your life is complicated to the degree of preoccupation with self in here and, of course, subjectivity. And some people have natural subjectivity and some people spend their lives developing it. They go from sane to insane. They go from normal to abnormal. They go from social to sociopathic. Therefore, you see, when I say the congregation are students without portfolio, I'm really talking about the basis and objectivity in learning. The pastor is the teacher. And his authority must inevitably be linked with the higher authority of Bible doctrine, which is, of course, the thinking of our Lord Jesus Christ. Doctrine is the mind of Christ. Now, this means very simply that a pastor can get arrogant and complicated, vain, proud, preoccupied with self and his problems, and also fail. So there's a possibility for a two-way failure. The only difference is your failures, you receive as congregation, you receive divine discipline. The Lord spanks you. The pastor, he gets double discipline. He gets twice to your, two to your one. And therefore, God has provided a way of making men in the ministry so miserable they get out or move on or do something else simply because they are on the complicated end. Having all that spiritual authority from the gift of pastor-teacher and its function in the local church can also mean complication. And many a pastor with tremendous potential has actually destroyed himself in the same way that members of the congregation destroy themselves. You see, the whole purpose of the local church is to keep everything uncomplicated. Now, along comes tradition and says, let us complicate your life for you. Now, what we need is a big choir. We need to have people singing in the choir and coming to choir practice. And once we get a big number or two together, then we'll cut into the sermon. On Easter, we'll sing our whole portfolio of things. We'll sing the Messiah. We'll sing this or that. We'll sing something at Christmas. We'll sing something at Easter. And there won't be any time for anything else. And furthermore, the soprano, there's one soprano with a wide vibrato, and she thinks she's the greatest of all, and she doesn't have a solo part. You see, complications have come in. There's nothing wrong with singing. I even like to sing, and I can't sing worth, you know, what. But everything is wrong when you bring into the church anything that complicates it. The simpler it is, the better. The congregation should sing in worship, so we have two hymns. The congregation should worship through giving. That's a command of the Word. So we pass the bucket without saying anything about it, or as little as possible. And prayers in service should be short. Everything should be geared so that the major function is perception of doctrine. And the more folderol you add, the children putting on a pageant for the parents type of thing. See, a lot of churches are built on the home idea. We'll gather around the home. Everything's sermons on the home, sermons on how to get along with wives and husbands, all the rest. And it comes up occasionally in the Scripture. They were going to start their children in church from day one. As soon as they got out of diapers, they made them sit there. And they disturbed everyone. Now that's arrogance. We don't allow babies in here. You have to almost have a birth certificate proves you're 11 or 12 before you get in here. You see, we complicate things. You must step in here and be uncomplicated. There are people in here that you're not very happy about. All right, you can't worry about them for a minute. You must step in here, sit down, and be uncomplicated. You must check your worries, your problems, your antagonisms, your difficulties, your successes at the door. I have to be uncomplicated. You have to be uncomplicated. And if we're all uncomplicated and under the ministry of the Spirit, we all might learn something. And that's what it's all about. I keep going up to look at prep school occasionally to see what they're doing. They're always doing something great. They always have a great idea. Today I got a chance to see what they've done with the Essence Box for the little children. It's fantastic. But if the little children come in there under some system of complication, all of that magnificent board that they've set up and how they've worked it, it goes by the wayside. You can't learn and be complicated in your personal life at the same time, which means you have to shift gears when you come in here, you have to kick in that clutch. In some cases, you need to double clutch it. And that's why we spend sometimes years in class and never learn anything. So again, the dative indirect object indicates the ones, the believers in the congregation of the local church, in whose interest the act of teaching doctrine is performed. It's a dative of advantage for the believer to learn doctrine in worship and the function of the local church. The greatest decisions in life are the daily decisions of the believer to learn Bible doctrine. These decisions should be made on the basis of only self-motivation. You see, you get complicated in the great struggle of self-motivation versus outside pressure. You married a lovely girl, but the mother, her mother just constantly pressures you to come. See? So you come under pressure and you resent it because you love this girl you've married. She's marvelous, but you still, it's a pain in the neck. Oh, you've complicated your life. So you can't come because of outside pressure. Parents are trying to get their teenagers straightened out. They just come and listen a while. Listen, I used to have a teenage class. I used to call on the kids. As soon as they weren't listening, I'd call them and say, all right, give me those 5 points. Give me some characteristics of parents. Do this or that. See, and I have them stand up and recite. What happened to that group? Well, some of them are here tonight, but most of them are out flat out in the cosmic system. That didn't do any good. I came up with some of the best gimmicks. Had everything. Gimmicks, entertainment, doctrine, truth, soft shoe, buck and wing, the whole thing. Didn't do any good. Nothing will do any good unless there is self-motivation. Now, the Lord brings you to the point of self-motivation by punishment, by discipline. That's one way to motivate people. You get over here and you get outside pressure and you add resentment. Now, the issue is the person who is pressuring you into come. Or you may come because you're doing business with someone here and it'll give you, and have a better chance of making the deal. Outside pressure. And if you come for that reason, you've complicated your life. There's nothing that helps a complicated life like simplification. Now, here's what simplification is. Your life is getting complicated. You resent doctrine. You don't want to come. If you do come, you're just mad the whole time you're here, vibrating in the pews. All right. How does the Lord simplify your life? Well, I'll tell you one way it can be done. Slap you in the hospital for 2 or 3 weeks. Well, that simplifies life. It may not be simple when you get out and start paying the bills. But sure simplifies it. Bring some disaster to your life where you're just absolutely hung out to dry. You're lying down in a hospital bed flat on your back. Or you're home in a cast. Or you're in something where you can't get doctrine. Now, life suddenly becomes simple. Because you can't move around and do the things you wanted to anyway. In other words, sometimes the Lord puts you down, isolates you, punishes you through simplifying your life. Simplification through pain. So the decisions to take in doctrine are made on the basis of the doctrine itself. Doctrine must have number one place in your life. Only through perception of doctrine can the believer fulfill the plan of God, glorify the Lord Jesus Christ, come to that personal love for Christ which is motivation for virtue in the life. The believer is then equipped through logistical grace to understand Bible doctrine, but he must use his volition to learn that doctrine. All right, we now have a start in this verse, and this is the way it sounds. He who has an ear, let him hear what sort of thing, Bible doctrine, the Spirit communicates to the churches. If you learn your doctrine, if you grow in grace, if you advance to maturity, there is a future reward in eternity. A reward that you will have forever and ever. And we'll study it tomorrow night. We're grateful now, Father, for the privilege of studying these things. May God the Holy Spirit enlighten us, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.